I was 15 years old. It was a bright day in May. And I had all the energy and the stupidity that a 15-year-old can muster. I was standing next to my friend, we'll just call him Rob, because that was his name. And we're looking up at a cliff that's about 90 feet in height, and we have the idea that it would be really exciting to climb the cliff with what we had at our disposal, which was just what God gave us, ourselves. And because I was the elder and the more eager, I began to climb. Now, my plan was get to the top, and that's where the plan ended. And so I started, and I didn't take into account a few factors. First of all, that God blessed me with a body, but the body he gave me doesn't lend itself to climbing. Short arms, short legs. You know, hobbits aren't known for adventures. And they're not known for climbing. They're known for drinking and eating and smoking and, you know, all the finer things in life. I didn't take that into account. So I'm climbing up this cliff, and I also didn't consider what happens if I start getting tired, if these short arms and short legs start failing me, or what if I get to a place where I can't go any higher? What's going to happen then? Well, I hadn't thought of it, so I just kept going. I also hadn't considered that this cliff was man-made, which means it's in the middle of a quarry, and they use dynamite to blow out the side of mountains. Well, when dynamite happens, that's not a controlled power. That's very uncontrolled. So stuff gets all over, and I'm climbing this cliff. And what took me so long was in part removing all the shale and the loose gravel and the roots and all these things that I hadn't considered as I looked up and saw foothold after handhold after places that would make it really easy to climb this thing. And so I'm going, and the higher I get, the deeper my fear of God gets, and I'm moving. And to cut to the end, I get about, as I remember it, 3 feet from being able to conquer this mountain and achieve the victory that we were going after, and Rob's still deeply below me. And I get to the top, and I'm stuck. I cannot go up, and I cannot go down, because I know I will fall. And so I did what was the last option. I told Rob, I yelled down to Rob, you need to run back up the hill and come rescue me and pull me up. And so Rob did, in about what felt like an eternity to me. He finally got to the top, and he leaned over the cliff. He was 6'5", so God blessed him and his limbs to be able to do this a little bit better. So he reaches over. I give him my shaky and completely sweaty hand. And for a moment in time, I am suspended between heaven and hell. And I don't know what I'm going to do next. And all of a sudden, I'm not going to tell you the rest of that story. It's a cliffhanger. Oh, he's got jokes. Welcome back to Church Grace. It's so good to be with you. It is sweet for me to be able to stand in front of you and share this time. But I'll tell you something that isn't quite as sweet. We've been talking the last 3 weeks about sin. And to be honest, it's been a little more sour than it's been sweet. And the last 3 weeks, what we've been doing is talking about a theology of sin. Theology simply means theos, which is the Greek word for God, not Thanos. The Greek word for that is death. Theos, ology, is the study of, so the study of God. But what that really means when we say theology is, what does God say about X, Y, or Z? And so we've looked at what God has said about sin, but here's the honest to God truth. If you're here this morning, if it's your first time, Ryan, or your fifth time, new visitor, or you've been here your whole life, it doesn't matter. We discovered we all have the same exact problem. We all have it, and last week we began to call it a disease. We have a disease. And so as we do, to get warmed up and to help me interact with you, I want you to turn to your neighbor. If you haven't met them yet, you're welcome for giving you an opportunity to overcome your fear. And here's what you're going to say. It's not you, it's me. Go ahead and turn to your neighbor and say that. If you're online, make sure you put it in quotes, because I know that this line has been used by a lot of you when you were talking to who are now your ex-boyfriend, ex-girlfriend. I know you use this line. Go ahead and let them know it's not you, It's me. Now, if you're having a hard time believing me that you have the same problem and maybe we need to get warmed up so you can accept that, I want to share with you something from another preacher. This preacher not only brought the fire, and he did that, but he actually walked through fire as well. And this is what this preacher said. He said, "There is some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us." Martin Luther King Jr. is a preacher, was a preacher, and he is known to have said this: "There is some good in the worst of us, some evil in the best of us." That means no matter how good you are, no matter how bad you are, you still have an element of this disease inside of you. And so as we jump in to continue this series, the last 3 weeks were really theological. What does God say? This week won't be theological, it'll be more functional. But I promise you this, because I've been talking with God, and this is what he's been revealing to me. It is not going to be any less powerful. So what we've experienced in this place these last 3 weeks is going to continue on, because we're here to study Jesus, y'all. JB told me I could use that word. We're here to study Jesus, and the truth is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, we just sang about coming out of that grave, the same power that raised him from the grave is the same power that flows through our veins. Amen. When you have a relationship with Jesus, automatically and instantaneously, he sends his spirit to live in you. And Romans 8 says the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the one who reigns in us. So would you join me for the next few minutes and let's figure out how we can gain access to that power and how we can experience more of it, because that is what will change this place and that's what will change each person here. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all you've brought, God. You brought them, and they may have come for a baby dedication, but they didn't know the word that you had for them. And I pray that they would receive it, that the Holy Spirit, would you come and do the work that I can't do? I'll only get in the way. Doesn't matter what I say. It only matters what you say. And so would what I say reflect clearly what you say, God, because we need more of that. I pray all this in Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name, all God's people at Grace Church said, amen. Amen. Let it be done. So we now have a functioning description of sin. Our description is rebellion against God found in your desires, in your thinking, and in your behavior. Rebellion against God. That's what we've seen sin is at the root level. It is a disease that needs a cure. That's what sin truly is. But now it's time to get engaged in the fight against it. It's not just true that we all have sin, because I said that, and you may not believe me, that's okay, but it's not just true that we all have sin. Here's what you need to know as we jump into God's word. Sin is the kryptonite. It's the kryptonite that will keep you, every single person, you, me, the person sitting behind you, it will keep every person from the power Jesus supplies and the presence he provides. That's what sin will do to you. And so you may minimize it, and that's okay. We've all been there. You may not even know it's there. That's okay. I want you to know something, though. Sin is that kryptonite, and it will keep you from everything Jesus has for you. It is that serious. And so the name of our talk today in light of that is Give Sin Your Boot, Not Your Back. You need a battle plan. If you take notes, that would be a good thing to write down. Give sin your boot, not your back. You need a battle plan. So if you came here today, I've got some things that I think Jesus wants to get into your hand. Are you ready to go? If you're ready, say go. Let's do it. Matthew chapter 16. Go ahead and grab your Bible if you have it with you. I encourage you, bring your Bible. Just like in the Old Testament, they would go to the temple to get right with the Lord, to hear from him through his priest. So now in the New Testament era, We bring our Bibles. We come to church to hear from God. And so if you come, bring your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, I'd love to give you one. If you don't own one, you can take it. Come talk to me afterwards. You write your name in it. It's yours. If you don't have a Bible and don't want one from me, then you can just follow along on the screen. We don't want to keep any obstacles from you reading what God says. Starting in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16, says this, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes." They were the rulers, the religious rulers of his day, "and be killed." That's what Jesus is telling them. "And on the third day, be raised." "And Peter took him aside, as only Peter can do, and he began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Scout's honor, it's not going to happen. "But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan,'" or however he said it, "'you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" What we're going to do today is I'm going to give you three ways that you can give sin your boot and not your back. And the first way that you can give sin your boot is by conforming your mind to the things of God. Conforming your mind to the things of God. Jesus is on a mission. He is on a mission. That's what we just jumped down into in this text. He's on a mission and he will not be stopped. And his mission is his death. That's it. He is going there and no one will stop him. His mantra is can't stop, won't stop. He is not going to be stopped. But you know what Jesus realizes? He realizes that there is something that will keep his closest followers from going down the path that God has for them too. And that is if they have their minds set on things of this world. Or let me say it a different way. If they have a mindset of this world, that will keep them from doing what God wants them to do. So what did his followers want? How can I say that? Here's what they wanted. They wanted him to be set up as king so that Rome would be overthrown and they would be established as his governors or as his vice regents, as the people carrying out the authority that Jesus had. They wanted God's kingdom, but they wanted it done their way. They wanted what they wanted more than they wanted what Jesus wanted. Or let me say it another way. They wanted what they wanted more than they wanted Jesus. They wanted the same thing. Jesus wants God's kingdom. They wanted God's kingdom, but they wanted it to be done their way. Here's the thing. God only builds his kingdom his way. He only builds his kingdom his way. And lest we think that we're very different from these dudes, I want to consult a West Coast pastor, because sometimes your East Coast pastor, there's some things that might hinder you from listening or from hearing me. So I want to talk to a West Coast pastor for a moment. And John Mark Comer wrote this book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And this is what he claims in that book. "The problems that we experience and all the negative ramifications that follow are because we live without the presence of God in our daily living." JMC, as me and Liz call him, says if you want to boil down all the problems of our society, of our personal life, of everything else going around, our political atmosphere, if you want to boil it all down, here's the problem. We live without the presence of God in our daily life. So he goes on and he tells us how much time the average American spends on social media. He says it's 705 hours a year, 705 hours a year. And then he goes on and talks about how much time they Americans spend on TV. It's 2,737.5 hours a year on average. And he says if we use our time to read in the ability we have to read, at the average, We will read in 417 hours, we'll read 200 books a year. I thought 12 books was hard. We have the ability, if we use our time, to read 200 books in half of the time, more than half of the time we spend on social media, and a far, 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 far less time that we use to entertain our time ourselves with TV. If we would use our time, that's what we could attain to. Simply put, we don't make our time for God. We don't make our time for God. We pay little attention to Him, and so we have a diminished affection for Him and awareness of Him. Because we don't make time. We have it. It's not a matter of getting more time. It's a matter of how much time we have. But it's not just we don't make time. We can justify that. That's not a big deal. We got things to do. We're busy, all of us. We got to play video games, and we got to connect with our besties, and we got to rebuild whatever that project is. We have excuses, but it's actually worse than that. And I'm here to tell you why. When you pursue this world and its desires, you oppose God. It's not just that you're not making time for God. When you do things the world does in the way that the world does it, you are opposing God. It's not a small thing. Jesus' half-brother, James, said, whoever's a friend with the world is an enemy of God, or is in enmity against God. That's what happens when we live the way the world lives. When we do the things the world does, when we spend our time the way the world spends their time, we are putting ourselves in the position of being an enemy of God. So just a little nudity on HBO, just a little gossip about my coworkers or my classmates, just a little sexual desire for my teacher or for my boss, just a little selfish ambition to get a promotion, just a little laziness by vegging Netflix. I didn't know he was going to get that real. Just a little more visible skin or plunging neckline in my Insta photos. Just a little cheating to get my grade up or to get noticed by my boss. Just a little bit. It's just a little bit. Let me tell you a secret. When you pursue God's kingdom, your way, what you are really doing is living for this world. God's ends don't justify your means. They never have, they never will. When you want to and try to build God's kingdom, but it's in your way, you are living for the world. This world works in three ways, as we've learned in the last 3 weeks, in the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. When it's about you, you are fulfilling one of those three things, and those describe the way the world works. Some things, though, may not be sinful on its own. So some things are good things. Working, good thing. Entertaining, kind of releasing, not a bad thing. Good thing. Spending time with people, good thing. But when you value what you desire more than you value what God requires, that's when it's a sin. When you value what you desire more than what God requires, that is when it becomes a sin. So our friend John Bevere says it this way: when we put anyone, anything, or any activity, hello golf, before the word of the Lord, what is not sin becomes sin. God only asks to remain first on our priority list. So Jesus thought that the thinking that we were just talking about, right? I didn't just make this up. It comes out of our text. Jesus thought that thinking like the world was such a big deal that he called Peter his closest follower. John was probably his closest friend. Peter was his closest follower. He called him Satan. That's how serious Jesus takes it when we mess around with the world, when we do life the way the world does life. It's a big deal to Jesus. Jesus, who is the teacher and is walking, has all his followers behind him. So his homeboy, Peter, John, is just following along as Jesus is walking. Jesus turns because Peter grabs him and says, "Hey, you're not going to die. You're not going to go to the cross. This isn't going to happen. You're the king, man. This isn't the way." And Peter turns, or Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He called him Satan. Why? Because Matthew, the writer of this gospel, and the name of the gospel that we're writing, or that we're reading, shows us that Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. How many times? Three times in Matthew 4, we see the temptations of Satan against Jesus. It's important to understand that there's three ways the Bible tells us that that desire works, three ways that the world works. There's three temptations. That is intentional. I'm telling you, Satan wasn't just doing those three. It was 40 days and 40 nights of Satan tempting Jesus. But we have three, and I think it's important because it shows us a little bit about what the desires of the flesh look like, what the desires of the eyes look like, and what the pride of life entails. That's what Satan is tempting Jesus with. And here's what Satan tempted him. He said, "You can have the kingdom, but without the cross." You can have God's kingdom without the cross. That's what Satan is saying to Jesus. And look, the enemy told Jesus, "You could have it all minus the suffering." You can have it all minus the suffering. Would you take that? Would you take it all if Satan was offering it, if the world was offering you everything, and they're going to take out the suffering? Because here's what the world says. They says, "I'll give you everything." That's the promise of the world. "I'll give you everything. Leave out the king, and we'll throw in a dish of easy living." That's what the world says. And that's what Satan was saying to Jesus. That's what Peter ends up saying when he confronts his Lord. That's the world's offer. One commentator on this text says, "The devil has influenced this world so deeply that the world's values are quite often the devil's values. By valuing the things human beings value, like lack of suffering, Peter shows himself in league with the devil." The devil made me do it. No, he didn't, but you can sure act a lot like him. And that's what Peter is doing. My question to you is, how often have you rebuked Jesus, like Peter, by thinking? Remember, sin isn't just what you say. It's not just what you do. It's also what you think and what you desire. How often have you rebuked Jesus, like Peter, by thinking that God's way wouldn't ever ask you to sacrifice or do something that would cost you? How often have you had those thoughts? How often have I had those thoughts? I desire, this is my thought. When I'm in my flesh, when I'm looking out my eyes, this is what I think. I desire the ease of living over the hardship of dying every time. When I get to make the choice, I will choose the easy life over what Christ calls me to do that's going to be hard. That's what I choose. And I wonder if you can relate to me in that. Because here's the truth. You give Satan and sin your back and not your boot. That's when you demand, you do that by demanding your way. Let me read that again. You give Satan and sin your back and not your boot when you demand your way. Jesus took you out of sin. Amen? Let me say it again, just so now we're all awake. Jesus took you out of sin. Amen? Here's what happens. Sin gets you back when you turn your back on Jesus. Yes, Jesus took you out of sin, but you can go back. When you turn your back on Jesus, you jump back into the world of sin. When you give the world your front, that's your best, sin gets you back. That's the truth. When you give the world your front, your back, sin gets you back. So the first way that we give sin the boot and not our back is by conforming your mind to the things of God. The second way you can give sin your boot is by converting your desires to what Jesus requires. Follow along as I read verse 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" If you want to give sin your boot, let's together start converting our desires to what Jesus requires. We see that Jesus told his disciples. The Greek word for disciples is mathetes. The Hebrew word is talmidim. And it has been argued that a better translation for this Hebrew word is apprentice. Not just disciple, but apprentice. Whatever the translation, if you claim to be a Christian, you are claiming to be a follower, a disciple, or an apprentice. If you take the title of Christian, that's what that means. You are a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, and an apprentice to Jesus. So JMC says that an apprentice of Jesus will be someone guided by these three goals. First, be with Jesus. An apprentice of Jesus is someone whose main ambition in life is to be with Jesus. The second is to become like Jesus. That's the driving force. That's what the goal is that motivates how you live as an apprentice. And thirdly, do what he would do if he were you. It used to be WWJD in the 90s. I was growing up. What would Jesus do? But that's not enough. It's not enough. You want to know why? Because every person in this room is different than the person next to them. That's intentional. Your image reflects God different than mine does. And that means what Jesus would do if he were you looks different than if he were me. It's going to look different. And that's why we need grace for each other, because it looks a little different the way Jesus is calling you to live. I know you're not up here dancing and throwing your hands in the air and looking like a fool. That's what Jesus is calling me to do. And I'm on that journey. And man, I wish you could have seen my kids, because they think that's their mission too. They do it a lot better than me. Come on. Be with Jesus. Become like Jesus. Do what he would do if he were you. So if these three goals characterize your life, not perfectly, but increasingly, if these three goals are what driving you in life, then you are an apprentice of Jesus. And now, here's the battle plan that Jesus gives to his apprentices. I got to be straight with you. He says it like this: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is the battle plan that Jesus gives. Deny yourself means what you feel like. Let me say it again for all my millennials and Gen Zs. What you feel like is Donald Trumped by what Jesus says. I just lost all of you. I know, don't bring politics in. What you feel like is trumped by what Jesus says. What Paul calls crucifying the flesh is the same thing as what the Puritans of yesteryear called mortifying the flesh. That's what we're called to do every day. There are no off days. There are no weekends. Every day, as an apprentice of Jesus, you are called to put on this battle plan, to pick it up and to walk it out, because Jesus said it, not me. Take up your cross means the path you are on is marked by daily death. A cross in Jesus' day, I know you know this, I'm just going to say it for the new people. A cross in Jesus' day was the most extreme form of torture and was reserved for the lower class and criminals. That means that Hot Shots and the royalty wouldn't even talk about it because it was embarrassing. It was a profanity in the time. It was crude, it was crass, it was vulgar. That's what the cross was back then when it was actually being used. It was a symbol used to strike fear into the subjects of Rome, Andrew. It was used by the Romans to make all the commoners do what the government said. Now you know. Take up your cross probably isn't talking about your annoying frustrations. It's probably not talking about those little things that bother you about yourself. Here's what it's probably saying. The thing that you hate but that keeps you dependent on Jesus every day, that's the cross that Jesus is offering you. That thing that keeps you reliant on Jesus. So if it's a mental disorder, if it's a brain that's not working because of trauma or because of decisions you've made, if it's a sin that you had when you were 13 and you keep battling it, whatever it is, like the thorn in Paul's flesh, Jesus may be saying to you the same thing. My grace is sufficient, but I'm not taking it away because you need it. And because I'll forget how good God is and how much I need him if I am not constantly being pulled back to him. That is true in my life, and I bet it's true in yours. A cross is an instrument of death. Are you carrying yours? Follow me means everywhere Jesus goes, you go. So you go when Jesus says go, and you don't stop till he says so. That's what follow me means. If he's going there, I'm going with him. And I'm not stopping until he stops. He's my master. So the question is, are you willing to follow Jesus wherever he tells you to go? Will you have that difficult conversation with another believer? You know it's not fun. Will you serve the homeless? Will you wake up early and pray? I know. Kids are hard, man. They keep you up. Will you do it? Will you wake up early and pray? Will you turn off your favorite show or your iPhone to spend quality time with God in his word? Will you do it? Will you give generously, even sacrificially, to this church? I know, we don't talk about it a lot. I don't care that much. God's going to provide. But I want you to know something. There is a command to give cheerfully and generously to the church because the church is the instrument God uses to build his kingdom in this world. And so are we giving generously or sacrificially to the church or to God's work outside of the church? Here's some news. If you are doing everything you can to build up your life or to make a name for yourself, I've got really sad news for you. Here it is. You won't get what you want until you are willing to lose all you have. I'm not saying God takes it all every time, but I am saying this. If you're not willing to give it to him, you're not getting what you want. And what you want may not be bad in and of itself, but you won't get it until you're willing to lose everything for him. You could gain the whole world, oh great Alexander, and you will weep at the end of it because you realize it doesn't satisfy you. I have everything I ever thought I wanted, and I have it right here, and it still doesn't satisfy me. The world was not made to satisfy you. There's only one thing that can. And so Alexander the Great, after he conquered the known world, wept. He had it all. Everything that we do not, he possessed it. And he wept. And so would you, and so have I. Verse 27, our final verse says this, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And so, just to remind you what we've talked about so far in the first two points, conforming your mind, sin is in the mind, converting your desires, Sin is in your desires. And now finally, sin is also in your behavior. That's what we see. We see the behavior and we think that's the only place sin resides. I'm telling you, it's not just that, but it is that as well. And so the final way that you can give sin your boot is by concluding that Jesus' reward is worth more than all the world. If you want to kick sin in the face, then you're going to conform your mind, you're going to convert your desires, and you're going to conclude that Jesus' reward is worth more than all the world. See, Jesus gives out the Tony and the Academy Awards at the end. He's the judge, he's the jury, he's the executioner. You thought 3-in-1 was talking about his Trinity. Thanks. When we live for this world, and this world lives on in us, we are giving sin power over us. If you want the power of Jesus and you haven't experienced it in your life for a minute, just ask yourself, are you giving yourself to the world and therefore the power that Jesus offers isn't in your life? Because when you live for the world, when we live for the world and the world lives on in us, we are giving sin power over us. So KD, that's King David, chose sin, and sin nearly destroyed him. At a point in his life when things were good and he was living the dream, he forgot about the war. He forgot about the war, and he lost some pretty devastating battles. We don't have time to read it, but Pastor Rich read from Psalm 51 where David was doing something that we'll talk about in a moment. When kings go out to war, it says in 2 Samuel 11, he kicked back at home on his lazy boy. He forgot he was a king because he forgot whose he was. He forgot who he was because he forgot whose he was, right? He was a king. And when kings go out to war, he stayed behind. He forgot he was a king because he forgot he served the greatest king, and he stayed back. You can't just have a little sin. You give in to sin, and sin will take everything you possess. You can't play with it anymore, my friend. Today needs to be the last day that you are saying, I'm just going to dabble with this little thing. Sin will take everything you have to give and more, and you will leave this world with nothing if you give in to sin and if that's where you live. Ravi was right. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And this is the third time I've quoted him, but I want you to know something. If we can't learn from what he said, let's learn from how he lived and died. Because his life, the end of it has come out, and it does not look good, and it doesn't look pretty. And he said these things, and they are true. But guess what? He died, as far as we can tell, in his sin. And so what he said wasn't, in the end, how he lived. When you play with sin, you lose it all in the end. And Ravi lost. And I don't judge his heart. I don't judge his actions. The Lord does. Remember, he's the judge, jury, and executioner. But we look at lives of men like that, and we ask ourselves different questions, don't we? But everything changed when KD did this one significant thing. He repented. I know it's a Christian word, and I try not to use those as much as I can. But I want you to know something. It's important enough for me to say it every single week, because there is a battle plan, and without this dynamic, you will not be able to put in place your battle plan. Repentance in the Old Testament communicates a literal turning away from something. In the New Testament, it's changing your mind about the sin, conforming your thoughts to what God says, confessing the same thing about sin that God says about it. Last week we learned in the New Testament that the Greek word carries the idea, the mind is the idea of your seat of intelligence. That means your ability to think, the thoughts that you have. That's what repentance is, changing your thoughts. Because everything changed for KD, though he experienced the consequences. It changed when he repented, when he turned away from his sin and had an about face to God. That's when things changed for him. In Killing Kryptonite, a book that we've been talking about, Bevere agrees that repentance is a change in the whole personality from a sinful course of action to God. He concludes, repentance certainly involves the mind, but it goes deeper. It involves our will and our emotions. The will is what you decide. The emotions is what you feel. Repentance includes both. It penetrates to the depth of our heart where we are firmly persuaded from the core of our being. A great man of God named Rob Reamer wrote a book that has profoundly shaped my view of the inner man and the nature and effect of repentance. So if we can, for the next 2 minutes, let's watch him talk a little bit about repentance.
Now, it was interesting when I was reading your book, you talked about we can sin over and over. We know God is watching. And maybe we get comfortable with that, I'm not sure. But when we bring other people in, it really changes things.
Yeah. I think the thing God most wants is access to our hearts. But what happens is we can sin, confess, and get in a doom loop. And really, our hearts grow hard because we get so comfortable with just asking God for forgiveness. When we tell someone else, it pierces the hard places. And all of a sudden, God starts to get access. For a lot of us, we don't want to tell anybody else because of shame. Shame is the thing that often keeps us from breakthrough.
A lot of people, and you talked even about yourself, growing up in the church, you go up, okay, I've got a lust problem, or I've got, you know, these bad thoughts, and I just need help. And, okay, you know, you go up there for prayer and say, well, just don't do that.
That's
again.
Right. Don't do that.
That's not very effective.
No. We know we're not supposed to do it. What we need is to help understand why we're doing what we're doing and access the root issues and not just the symptoms. Too often in church, we're about behavior management or sin management and not dealing with root issues. But Jesus was a heart and soul guy.
So how do we get past then some of those obstacles? Because I know there's people watching today said, well, if you knew what I was thinking or if you knew what I've done, you know, you wouldn't tell anybody. How do we get past that, Rob?
Yeah. So, you know, one of the things that I always think about is God is community, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they've never had any lies, division, or secrecy between them. They've always had this tight bond. Well, you're created in the image of God. So am I. So we were born for true community. You were born for the kind of community with no secrets. And so this line about 1 John 1, where it talks about walking in the light, it says God is light. And in him there is no darkness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. He shouldn't have said that. What he should have said was we'll have fellowship with him. But he doesn't.
No. It's,
and that's because he understands if I'm really in the light with God, I'd walk in humility. And if I'm in humility, I wouldn't keep secrets with you and pretend to be better than I am.
Two things that I want to take from there, and there's a lot. The first is repentance pierces our hard hearts when we confess to others. It takes us out of that doom loop that Reamer talked about where we just keep sinning, confessing to God, sinning, confessing. When you repent to others, it's one of the hardest things you're going to have to do, and it will cost you, but in the end, it pierces that hardness of heart. The second thing is when you are in the light with God, you have true humility and you don't keep secrets from others. It releases you when you repent to be real with the people around you and real with yourself about who you are and what you actually need. So in conclusion, how do you stop? How do you stop giving sin your back instead of your boot? Let me help you make a battle plan to fight sin. Okay, so right now I'm putting on my counseling hat, and this is what I would do if we did counseling one-on-one or one-on-two together. The first thing is you identify your triggers. Identify your triggers. That means ask God to reveal to you the people, places, situations, and thoughts that lead you towards sin and away from Him. You need God's help. You want to know why? I'll just remind you. Because sin is deceptive. Because the world is deceptive. Because the Satan, the enemy of your soul, is deceptive. And because your very desires are deceptive. You need God to reveal to you. We all do. And so ask God. He's the key to you unlocking what is a trigger for you. The second thing is build out actions that you will take when you come in contact with your triggers. And so what I want to do is I want to show you what the actions are that God led me to put on my list of triggers. Let's go to that slide. And I just got to say, before I break this down, several years ago, I was at my lowest point. And here's what God did. He said, you got to start figuring out what the thoughts are that keep leading you to end up in the same place that you can't get out of. And I'm going to help you. And so in that time, at my lowest, God gave me 12 thoughts that kept me going to the places that he wanted me to leave and not go back to. And I'd share just one with you. Tempted to fear consequences of my sin. That was a thought I had. And I said, I will step back and breathe slow, deep breaths. Because the truth is, your brain can be broken up into two systems. System one is the instinctual side. System two is the logical side. The logical side works way slower than the instinctual side. By instinct, you do things. Here's what your logical side of your system of the brain needs. It needs time to make a decision for you. And so if you are constantly living out of temptation and thoughts and trauma, then you're going to do what your instincts tell you to do. And that system is based on fear, and it's based on pleasure. So you determine in that time unconsciously what is going to give you pain and what is going to bring you pleasure, and you make decisions without even knowing it, because that's how God made your brain. The system two of your brain is the one that's supposed to be calling the shots. It doesn't work as fast, though. And so when you breathe, here's what you're doing. You're giving oxygen to your brain, and the system two, which is the CEO, starts to govern the system one, which is the employees. And so I didn't know all that stuff, actually, until more recently, but I did know that my brain needed more oxygen. The second thing is pray through truth. Pray through truth. I asked the Lord in that time to give me verses that I could take to war with me. And so I started praying them every hour on the hour. The third thing, confess anxiety to God as sin. See, I'm tempted to fear consequences of my sin. And the sin below that is an anxiety that God tells me, stop living there. I've called you to freedom. And so I discovered through the help of God that my anxiety was a sin that I had to confess. And then I reached out for prayer support. You have to be in the battle with other people. We are never, ever, ever meant to do it alone. It is too hard. It is too much for you. I don't care how strong you are. It is too much. And then the other one we don't have time to talk about. Number three, find allies to go to war with you and give them your BP. That's short for battle plan. Find the allies that you need, that you trust, and ask them to go to war with you, and then tell them how you fight. They need to know. Fourthly, commit to honesty, humility, and vulnerability with your APs. That's your accountability partners who have your BPs. That's your battle plan. Commit to honesty, humility, and vulnerability. This will never work if you keep lying to the people who are trying to help you. I know from experience. And when you lie to yourself, you tend to lie to other people too, and you may not even know it. So commit to those three things, and then finally, go do it. This is the battle plan Jesus gave. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. It's not about how you feel, what you want to do. It's about what Jesus tells all of us to do. So I want to invite the worship team on up. And I don't know if you've sensed it, but God is moving in this place. Next week, we're going to be blessed by Pastor Rich as he shares the pivotal key to living in victory. See, it's not enough to know about your sin or to have a plan. That's not going to be enough. You need more than that. And here's what he's going to tell us we need. Walking with the Spirit of Jesus. Walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Rich is going to take us through Galatians, and he's going to help us see what does it mean to live in and by and with the Spirit of Jesus. And trust me, that will be a game changer. We just dedicated a new generation to a fight that they have no idea that they're in, and they have no idea how to fight it. None. Three of those warriors were my kids. And guess what? I'll tell you this with the utmost confidence. They have no idea what they're in the middle of. My three-year-old doesn't get it yet. He doesn't stand a chance unless I show him. And I can't show all of your kids in the times that they need it. That means you have to. I'm only a pastor. I'm only one guy, and I do it failingly. This is a call for you to take up the mantle that Jesus laid down. If you want to be an apprentice of Jesus, or if you are an apprentice of Jesus, will you do something that Jesus calls you to do? You need to know this. Only a cause worth dying for is truly a cause worth living for. If the cause that is motivating your life isn't worth dying for, eventually you're going to stop living for it. So will you die to yourself for the cause of raising the next generation? It's not just about you. Will you die to yourself to tell them about the only God who's worth knowing? Will you do that? Will you help me do that? I can't do it on my own. I cannot. Will you get back into the battle because Jesus is the only pursuit worth living for? Will you do that today? God, we can't do it without you. Jesus, you said that we can do nothing apart from you. And I'm believing that in this moment, and I've seen it. God, but I know what else I've seen. I've tasted and I've seen that you are good, and I've seen and I've felt and I've sensed, and I believe with everything I am and everything I have that I will see the goodness of the Lord. Not one day, but today in the land of the living, I will see it, and I have. And there's more of you to go around, God. And so I pray you remove the power of sin that we keep going back to, and you release it from us in Jesus' name. We call for repentance in Jesus' name. Will you give it? Because we need it. And we want to walk in it, but we need your Spirit. So do it, Jesus. Do it now, I pray. And would there be great release and great breaking of chains and bondage that has held my brothers and my sisters down? Would you take it away in Jesus' name? Amen.